Good morning, and I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. It's been wonderful to be with you here and spend time with the mans, and Lord willing, get to know more of you throughout the day. And it indeed is a privilege to proclaim Christ's word and the good news of the gospel this morning. We're going to look at one part of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, mainly verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 26. But I'm going to go ahead and read this whole package here, verses 26 through 29. Jesus is with his apostles, the disciples, in the upper room, and they have just finished the Passover. And Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Would you pray with me for the blessing of God on His Word? Our Father in heaven, we ask that You might bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, and that You might sanctify Your people in truth, for Your Word is truth. Help us to understand Christ more, and understand Your grace more as we hear of our wonderful Savior proclaimed again in Your Word. In His name we pray. Amen. There is a fear of God in the heart of every man. Not just men, but every man, every woman, and every child that has been created and that lives or will live. This fear of God may not manifest itself until your last breath, depending upon the hardness of your heart, but quite frankly, no one can escape it. The first man, Adam, he knew this fear from the moment that he ate of the forbidden fruit, that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden him to eat. And after eating of that fruit, instead of running up to the Lord as the Lord came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife Eve hid in the bushes, afraid of God. This fear of God is caused by our sin. This fear is the fear of God's awful judgment of our sin. Our sin stands between God and us. And on the night before the cross, Jesus gave His disciples the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He instituted it as a sign and a seal that the blood of His sacrifice does take away our sin, that thing that comes between us and God. It takes away the fear of God as our condemning judge. It washes us so that we may step out of the bushes forgiven and clean as sons of the living God. The blood of Jesus transforms our terrified fear of God and His judgment into the fear of God as our loving Father and our Lord. In the institution of the Lord's Supper here as we've read it, Jesus gives to us the gospel. The sacrament is a continual reminder of the salvation that He has accomplished and He has applied to believers. It is a salvation ready to be received by you through faith in Christ. And so this morning we're going to consider these words of institution and three short points about these words. First, we're going to think of the covenant and consider the covenant, and then the cup, and then the command that Christ gives in the institute of this sacrament. Well, let's consider our first point, the covenant. The covenant. Coming out of an evangelical free church and into the Reformed Presbyterian Church, covenant was somewhat of a foreign term for me. But as I learned what we mean and what the scripture means about it, I became aware that it's a very common institution. Jesus, in verse 28, said, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." And so let's real quickly define covenant. And if you have an outline, I have a little space there. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship. It's not some mystical thing that you have to have a seminary degree to understand. It's simply an oath-bound relationship where two parties come together, commit to each other, and bind each other together by oath. And so, although covenant may be a term that's less familiar with you, our society has covenants all over the place. And I want to mention two specific ones to help us understand the nature of covenant. The first is marriage. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. And in that covenant, the two are bound together with oaths that you take to each other. The husband vows to love and honor and cherish his wife, the wife the same. And you make these oaths to each other, and that is, and so your relationship is bound in those oaths and vows. Another relationship that we have that is a covenant is a loan. If you have a mortgage, you must know that a loan is a covenant, and you covenant, you make an oath, sign a contract to pay back the money that you borrowed from the bank. Well, the covenant that Jesus mentions here in Matthew chapter 26 is different than a covenant between men or men and women. You see, God makes this covenant with man, and God guarantees it himself. And so let me just, to use Kevin's terms from Sunday school class this morning, use a simile to kind of describe this covenant and explain what it is. God's covenant with man is like the bank making a covenant with you to give you your house, as they do, but instead of making you pay the mortgage, they pay the mortgage also. Does that make sense? So in a similar way, God makes some covenant with man that we'll consider in more detail, and then he guarantees it himself. When Adam fell in sin, Adam brought the curse of death upon himself and upon every person who descended from him, which includes all of us. Adam's sin made us God's enemies. But the good news of the gospel and the good news of God's grace is that God did not leave all of mankind alone to perish in that sin and death. Instead, he entered into a covenant with sinful image bearers. Sinful men and women, in other words. This covenant is summarized throughout the scriptures with a very simple formula. And you'll find it several places in the scriptures where the Lord says to his people, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." He says to those fallen image bearers in Adam who had become enemies of God, objects of his wrath because of our sin and rebellion, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God looked down upon sinners, fallen sinners, and he took the initiative to reconcile them to himself. The covenant is an oath-bound relationship, and the covenant that Jesus speaks about is this oath-bound relationship that we have just considered. Well, let's think about the blood of the covenant, because Jesus says, "This cup is my blood of the covenant." We call this covenant the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace because God does not give his covenant people the curse that they deserve for their sin. In Adam, we deserve damnation, eternal hell. But But God enters into a relationship with us to make us His people, and He gives us grace instead of what we deserve, the punishment of our sin. God forgives this sin, our sin, and He saves us by grace. And the problem is, in this whole relationship we have with God, is that since God is holy and He must punish sin, His covenant with sinners always requires blood. The punishment of sin is death. In Leviticus 17:11, we learn that life is in the blood of a creature, and therefore God requires blood to atone for sin. And so from the very beginning of God's covenant of grace with man, He always has guaranteed that covenant with blood. As Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, having received the curse of God for their sin, but also in Genesis 3:15 received that beautiful promise that God would give them victory over their sin and salvation and triumph over Satan. As they walked out clothed and having clothed their nakedness with their own clothing, taking fig leaves or whatever they used to clothe themselves, God removed those. And God sacrificed an animal, and God covered their nakedness Himself. And so we see the blood of the covenant at the very beginning of God's revelation of His covenant of grace with His people. The blood of the covenant, though, comes into a clearer focus in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 is really one of the most complete narratives, descriptions of a worship service. And here in Exodus chapter 24, we find this blood of the covenant comes up in the context of our relationship with God very clearly. By the time you get to Exodus 24 in the scriptures, God has redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt, and He's redeemed them to be His people. But remember, Israel is made up of sinners fallen in Adam. The Lord has led them to Sinai, and there He confirmed His covenant with them in this wonderful ceremony in Exodus chapter 24. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he proclaims and reads the words of the covenant, including the Ten Commandments. And then Moses took the blood of the sacrifices that took place that morning, and he dipped hyssop branch in it, and he threw it and sprinkled all of the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." You see, God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He redeemed a group of sinners to be His own people, and then He covered their sin with blood so that He might make them His holy people. But what we find in the scriptures is that God established a sort of deficiency in the old covenant. You might say it's a sort of an obsolescence. In other words, these sacrifices just don't cut it all the way. The Lord required Israel to repeat the sacrifices for sin over and over again. Every week, every day, every year. And He required them to repeat these sacrifices because it was impossible and is impossible for the sacrifice of the blood of a bull or the blood of a goat to take away sins. You see, what God reveals, and He revealed back in Genesis 2 to Adam, is that if man sins, God requires the blood of a man to pay that price. And so the repeated sacrifices reminded Israel that God would provide for them something more. The sacrifices taught Israel to expect a day when God would perfect them eternally and would remove their sin. One of my favorite theologians, Herman Witsius, in a chapter that talks about the difference between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, said, even David, even the Old Covenant believer who had true saving faith in Christ as he was received to the gospel in the Old Covenant, was, even though the believer was regenerate and saved with assurance of salvation, they were still left with this, what he called a slavery to the continual sacrifices, as the Lord continually put before them that type, that foreshadowing of the one sacrifice that would come. And so in Israel, the believers in Israel, they were constantly waiting for that one day when all of it would end, where the blood would no longer have to be on their hands because one sacrifice had been made. And then in the height of Israel's sin, God sent Jeremiah with the promise of the new covenant. Now, Jeremiah ministered to the church at the time, well, from Jerusalem, at the time when King Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded Jerusalem, and he was God's minister to destroy Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple because of their sin, as a measure of discipline. And from that context, the Lord revealed this promise of the new covenant through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:34. And you may all know this, but let me just read it. The Lord said, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And if the continual sacrifices and the burden of those didn't make Israel long for the coming of the Messiah, this must have. That one day, their sins would finally be washed away. You see, that's the climax of Old Testament revelation. That's that just fills out the expectation, and it should have put in the heart of Israel and the Jews the longing for the Messiah, so they couldn't wait. But they didn't know one day their sins would be removed. Finally. Well, that is the covenant and the climactic promise of God's covenant with His people. Well, let's secondly consider the cup in our passage. Because this promise of forgiveness of sin takes us to the cup. Jesus took the cup after supper and He presented it to the disciples, and He said, "This cup is My blood of the covenant." You see, having eaten the Passover, which by the way was one of those continual repeated sacrifices that reminded them of the blood necessary for the covenant, Jesus presented to them in this cup His blood that was the true blood of the covenant. He was the one for whom they had waited. His blood would once for all take away their sins, and His blood would guarantee God's covenant promise once for all. And throughout the Gospel, Matthew has presented evidence that Jesus is the God-man and that His blood is that blood capable of taking away our sins. First, He was human. We find throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is a man. From the very beginning, we learn He was born of a woman. But He's not born like us. He was born without sin. We see in Matthew 4 that Jesus is sinless, although He was tempted, even tempted by Satan. Matthew presents to us Jesus as the righteous sacrifice that God provided to take away the sins of His people. No longer what did the Lord provide a sacrifice of animals as our substitute, but He actually provided a man, because a man's blood is required to pay for the sin of a man. But you see, there's something even greater about Jesus and greater about the cup and the blood here. Jesus not only is a man, but He is the Son of God. The Son of God who came in the flesh. And as we read through Matthew, we find that His disciples and we through the Scriptures here, we have seen His glory through His teaching, through His miracles that attested and were testimony to His glory, and even through His transfiguration. And so as the God-man, Jesus' blood is the only thing that could pay the eternal price of redemption. You see, if somehow you could be righteous and you wanted to pay for or to substitute your life for the life of, say, your child, you would have to bear God's wrath, which is eternal, for all eternity. But you see, because Christ is man and the proper substitute for a man's sin, and Christ is God, His blood has the eternal value required to finally purchase our redemption on the cross. And we know that's true through His resurrection. Well, John Murray wrote that Jesus' blood is the only thing that could come between us and our sin. Well, let's consider our third subpoint here, the cup and the cross. The cup and the cross. You see, this cup here that Jesus handed to His disciples, it explained the cross. Even before He went to the cross, He made sure that His apostles, who would go out to the world and preach His crucifixion and resurrection, He made sure that they understood what happened on that treacherous day. Jesus handed His disciples the cup of wine, saying, "This is My blood." Now we need to be very clear that the wine in this cup, it was a sign of Jesus' blood. It was never really turned into His blood. His blood had not yet been spilled, but with these words, Jesus explained how we must interpret the crucifixion. You see, on the cross, Jesus took on our sin. He took our sin upon Himself. He became our substitute. He gave up His life as that ransom price for our salvation. He bore God's wrath. That wrath that you fear in your guilt and your sin that Adam and Eve feared as they hid in the bushes on that day. God the Father had promised to take sinners and make them His people, so God, as He promised, took the initiative. And He provided all that was needed in His Son. And Paul testified to this clearly in Colossians 1, writing, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace between God and man by the blood of His cross." See, Jesus is the only way out of the bushes, the only way out of hiding from God. And He handed His disciples the cup, which signified His blood of the new covenant. And through His blood alone, God forgives our sin, and God remembers it no more, as Jeremiah wrote. Well, let's consider, thirdly, the command. The command. In verse 27, Matthew wrote, "And Jesus took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them," the disciples, "saying, 'Drink of it, all of you.'" Well, let's first consider this command from the perspective of drinking and faith. Drinking and faith. To be very clear, we gain nothing from Christ at all by simply drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper. But what Jesus teaches us to do here is, and teaches us to understand, is that eating and drinking is a metaphor for believing. And at this point, it's helpful that we'll ultimately be able to understand what happens in the sacrament. The Lord gives us this metaphor. He uses eating His flesh and drinking His blood in John chapter 6, which is not necessarily the institution of the Lord's Supper, but in that passage and in that sermon of Christ, we learn what this imagery means. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." Do you see the comparison He's making there between eating and drinking and believing? Or believing in as a satisfaction for hunger and thirst. And later in verse 51, He went on to teach, "Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So He just simply replaces believing the instrument through which we receive salvation with feeding and drinking. He goes on to say, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, is united to him." So to eat Christ's body and to drink his blood means to believe in him. And whoever believes that his blood spilled on the cross atoned for sin will be saved. Whoever believes that Christ's blood spilled on the cross for our sin will be united to Christ. And whoever believes in his blood spilled on the cross will experience the fullness of God's covenant of grace, wherein he says to all, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And you who are sinners, we who are sinners, can be made God's people through faith in that glorious blood of the covenant that was spilled out on the cross. Well, let's consider secondly drinking and the seal. Because we're talking about the sacrament and he's instituting the sacrament here. So consider not just drinking in faith, but drinking in the seal, because something very complex is going on. We hear the good news of the gospel proclaimed so often that if you turn to Christ, if you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. In this life, though, when the Lord calls us to live by faith and not by sight, where our sin still hangs on and turns us and perverts our thinking and turns our eyes away from Christ, where the world is trying to draw us back into that kingdom and Satan is trying to cause us to stumble, guilt is still a problem for us. It's clearly a problem for sinners, and now it's still a problem for saints. And we easily forget that Christ has taken away our sins once and for all. And so when the Lord gives you the cup and he says, "Drink it," as he does here, he gives you a seal, or he gives you a guarantee of God's grace. It functions like your wedding ring. I'm a 10-hour drive away from my wife, and last night I just wanted to hear her voice and say I love you and good night. But sometimes hearing the voice of your spouse on the phone, it is satisfying and comforting. But you want to like wrap your arms around her and give her a hug, and sit down and drink a glass of tea and go to bed. But just live next to her and have that the profession that I love you and the arms around you and the sitting beside you at the table. But when you're away, we don't have that. Now we have the phone. But we do have something great as a testimony, a seal, or a guarantee of our spouse's love, and that's the wedding ring. So you can call your spouse up on the phone and she can say, "Well, I love you, Shane." And then you can look down at that ring and know that she purchased this gold ring. And she gave it to you as, we say, a token or a symbol, or you might say a seal and guarantee of her vow, her oath to love you until death do us part. And that's how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper works. That's how it seals God's grace to you. We need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and believe it to be saved. And then as Calvin writes, God, knowing the weakness of our faith, he gives us the gospel. He gives us the gospel in a way that you can taste and touch and hear, feel running down your head in baptism. You see, like a wedding ring, Christ gave us the bread and the cup as a guarantee, a seal of God's love for us. And so when you take the cup, you must see it as that guarantee that Jesus' blood has been shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And it takes commitment. You have to take it in your hand and you have to chew the bread. You have to take the cup in your hand and put it in your mouth and swallow it and taste it. And the Lord gives that to us as His guarantee of forgiveness. But you see, the Lord's Supper is far better than the wedding ring that your human wife or your human husband gives you, because they're quite frankly fallible and sinful. They can break that covenant. But you see, the Lord's Supper is better. And in the Lord's Supper, God's Spirit can do something that your wife or your husband can never do for you. Because when you partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, the Spirit actually nourishes your faith and applies the benefits of Christ's body and blood spilled on the cross to you, that you might grow in sanctification, that you might find a comfort and assurance of salvation, that He might lift you up and preserve your soul so that you might persevere to the end. So when Jesus takes this cup and He hands it to you, He says, believe in Him. Believe in Him as He's offered to you in the symbols of the bread and the cup. And then He also seals that salvation and the covenant of grace to you as He gives them to you, as a spouse would give a wedding ring to you. But let's consider the third aspect of this command, drinking and you. Because Jesus commanded, drink it, all of you. Drink it, all of you. He was speaking to His apostles, His disciples, and we are His disciples. And He calls every disciple of His to take and drink of the cup and eat of the bread. You see, you may think that your faith is strong enough. You may think that you don't need the Lord's Supper, and for whatever reason you may be tempted not to come to the table or say, you know, I've got to travel on this day when we have the sacrament. I don't really need it. I have the gospel. But I want to challenge you. Do you think that you're wiser than Jesus Christ? The Lord knows the weakness of our faith, and He knows precisely what we need to nourish our faith. And so He's given us His Word because we need it. We need to hear His Word regularly preached to us. And we need to hear Christ presented to us regularly that we might believe. And knowing the weakness of our faith, He has also given us the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, a seal and guarantee of the gospel, because we need it also, so that we might be preserved to the end. Well, in conclusion, you may be like Adam, hiding from God because of your guilt, hiding from God because of your sin. The good news of and the glory of the gospel that you felt when you first came to Christ, it may have faded, it may be cloudy. You may be wrestling and buried under your guilt. But the Lord has good news for you today. He has provided forgiveness for you who believe in Jesus Christ. He has provided forgiveness for you who rest from your works and trust in Christ's works of perfect obedience. He has provided forgiveness for you who trust in Christ's perfect sacrifice that was accepted by the Father. And we understand that because He rose from the grave on the third day. And so when Jesus said, drink it, all of you, He called you all to trust in the perfect satisfaction of His blood on the cross and the benefits of that redemption applied to you. So trust in Christ as He's proclaimed in the Word. And trust in Him now as you receive Him through these symbols, simple symbols and tokens of the bread and the cup. Receive Him and the blood of His covenant which was shed for the forgiveness of your sins as you come and He invites you to His table to dine. Let us pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we thank You for Your magnificent grace, for the covenant that You made with Christ to come and purchase salvation the salvation of your elect through His blood shed on the cross, to be our righteousness through His perfect obedience in this life, even to the point of death on the cross. We thank You for Your covenant with Your Spirit to now apply all of the benefits of Christ's body and blood shed on the cross to believers, that we may know justification and adoption and sanctification. Father, please do bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word, that we might no longer struggle in guilt, but that we might live the rest of our days here on earth awaiting for You to call us home to heaven with the full assurance of salvation and a peace in conscience. Increase Your work in us, that we might grow in maturity under Your grace. And we pray by the power of Your Spirit that You would preserve us therein to the end. We thank You for looking down upon sinners like us. We who, if we were to present anything that we have to You, it would do nothing but induce Your wrath. We thank You for looking down upon us and loving us and showing Your love with the blood of Your only begotten Son. We pray for any here who do not know You yet, and the wonders of Your grace and the comfort of Christ, that Your Spirit might call them out of darkness into light. And we thank You for these means of grace You've given to us today. We pray all these things in the name of our glorious Savior and King Jesus. Amen.